Hi, this is Lily DeJoya Sanderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thank you for joining me for this Easter lesson this year, and I hope that you're having a wonderful Easter week and will have a great Easter week and prepare for this terrific culminating Christian event of the year. I've said it many times, and you've probably heard me say it, that Christmas, as wonderful as it can be, is really just a warm-up to Easter. This is what we celebrate. This is why we celebrate. Because Christ overcame death and hell and lives again and lives forever, as will we because of what he's done for us. We remember that wonderful summary scripture of Christ's stewardship in the book of Moses, chapter 1, verse 39. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. That's a great summary. Christ came to overcome death through the resurrection and to bring us the opportunity for eternal life through repenting and believing on his name, because he paid the price for sin for all those who would repent and change and accept his atoning sacrifice. And the way we accept it is through repentance, because he can save us from our sins, but not in our sins. So this is what Christ came to do, and he fulfilled this great mission, this great stewardship, and continues to stand ready to make that operational in each of our lives. Now, we know that he overcame death because he was the literal Son of God. From his mother Mary, he inherited mortality and a body that was capable of death if he allowed it. But from his Father, his glorified Father, he received the capacity to keep body and spirit together. Or if he allowed the separation to happen between his body and spirit in death, to bring them back together in resurrection. So he was the only begotten Son of God so that he could do that. And he did allow himself to perform both of those great missions by first going through the pain and suffering of all our sins, all our troubles, all our pain, all our suffering, all our betrayals, all our broken hearts, all our sickness, all our tribulation. He carried all of that in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. And then when it was finished, when he had paid that unthinkable and infinite price, he allowed for his spirit and body to separate so that he could reunite them again the third day and live again forever and draw all men unto him who desired what he has to give. Now, we know that resurrection is a free gift. Every single person who lives on this earth or has ever lived or will ever live on this earth, though they die, will live again because of Jesus Christ. Redemption from sin is a conditional gift that does not happen for everybody, but only for those who, as we discussed last week, accept the doctrine of Christ. Believe in Christ, have faith in him, faith into repentance, are baptized, and receive the Holy Ghost, and then endure to the end in obedience and daily repentance and becoming, so that we can be sanctified and qualified for this great gift that he offers us through his grace and his power, which is mighty to save. Well, this is going to be an unusual Easter message, perhaps. It's a tender time for me and for most of us as we think of these great gifts that are given to us through Jesus Christ. I just wanted to make a few comments and then share a story about a man that I just came to know more about recently. I've mentioned before that when I was an undergraduate student at college, I had the chance to work in the religion department for George Pace as an assistant, and I did some research for him and, you know, other office work and things that he needed. And I really fell in love with George Pace. He was a really wonderful religion professor, and I learned a lot from him. He inspired me in many ways. He had a great wife and family, and went through his own trials that were significant, but through which he maintained his faith always, and I really admired him. George would sometimes talk about different Christian gatherings that he would attend as a representative of the church in Brigham Young University that would talk about beliefs that we might have in common between different churches. And on one of those occasions, he talked about the discussion of the resurrection and how at that time, none of those Christian ministers or priests were willing to put their testimonies on the line or their beliefs on the line about a literal resurrection. And so they were talking about how it was more of a spiritual resurrection, or that people's influence lived on. And George had a cute story about how he went up on stage and grabbed two microphones and, you know, was bearing a heartfelt and firm witness of the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day after his body was laid in a tomb. But I have found it interesting that in more recent years, there are more and more Protestant ministers testifying of a literal resurrection and actually making a case for the resurrection that's interesting, with, you know, historical testaments and accounts and histories that they find. It's really kind of interesting. There are some of those on YouTube if you want to look up any of them. I won't mention any specific ones because there are quite a few, and different ministers or characters that I'm not super familiar with but have listened to a little bit. And they talk about, you know, some interesting things to try to demonstrate how the account of Christ's death and resurrection are historical fact, that they're not imagined, they're not legend, they're not figurative or metaphorical, but that he actually died, was laid in a tomb by his followers, the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, and rose the third day. Now, this is what we know to be true. This is what we teach and testify of in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There is much discussion about how significant that must have been for the Jews, because the Jews did not believe that anyone would be resurrected before the great and last resurrection that would come with Christ. And they mistook, you know, the fact that there was a first coming and a second coming. We've talked about that before. Nevertheless, they knew what resurrection entailed. And because of the respect that the Jews had for this doctrine of resurrection, they still have the important tradition of trying to bury someone the same day that they die, and to try to make sure that all the body parts are in the coffin or in the grave that they bury. And it is with the eye toward the resurrection that they do that. Now, that's not always possible, depending on all kinds of grievous circumstances, but that is still the practice. And even recently, with the terrible events of October 7th, where Hamas attacked many Israelis and many were killed and burned and so on, I heard an account of how people who are volunteers but are trained to follow the traditions of Jewish burial came, and they were all called in so that they could try to give those deceased persons a traditional and respectful burial. And of course, it was difficult because of the way that so many were killed in very brutal ways, where parts were missing or parts had been burned. Sometimes they just had piles of ash. But those who dealt with the bodies in the places of the massacres did their best to preserve whatever they could. They even brought in archaeologists and other specialists in homes that had been burned, because those people know how to identify human ash from furniture ash or the ash of a home or other objects. And they gave that kind of reverential attention to human ash and made sure that they collected as much as they could so that it could be appropriately and respectfully buried. It was pretty fascinating. But here's the point that pertains to the historicity of Christ's resurrection, is that the Jews, you know, the Caiaphas, the high priest, and the others of the leadership of the Jews and the rabble of the Jews who had demanded that Christ be crucified did not believe the Savior's continual attestation and prophecies concerning his coming death and resurrection. And that's why they begged the Romans to put two Roman guards at the sepulcher with a huge stone there that could not easily be moved away from the opening of the tomb. And they did this so that the disciples could not steal the body and then go around saying Christ had resurrected, because they did not want that resurrection to happen. If it did happen, it would give God's seal of approval to not only Christ prophesying of his coming death and resurrection, but to everything that Christ had said, including his literal sonship, his literal divinity. So anyway, I invite you to go and look up some things on the literal resurrection of Christ if you're interested, and share them with your families. Sometimes they get into the weeds a little bit, but I found it pretty interesting to listen to some of these testimonies. And I was glad that from the days of my undergrad years to now, that there has been this sort of resurgence of belief in Christ's literal resurrection. I thought that's a beautiful thing, that people are building again an understanding and a faith. They may not have all the truth of the restored gospel, but that is a pretty big step to believe in Christ's divine mission and his literal death and resurrection as the Son of God, now to live forever and to draw all men to him because of what he has done for us. Now, you've heard me say this a few times, and I just shared it a few weeks ago, actually, again. I shared it last Easter, I think, for the first time. I had just found it shortly before Easter last year. A quote by Charles Colson, and I did not have any idea who Charles Colson was last year, or even a few weeks ago when I quoted him again. But I really like this quote. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." Is this ringing a bell? It's not been that many weeks since I shared it again. How? Because 12 men, meaning the apostles of Jesus Christ, the ancient apostles, testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So I thought that was pretty interesting, but I didn't know anything about Charles Colson. Well, my daughter Caitlin, who has been keeping in close touch with me, bless her, since the passing of Chris, my husband, and her dad, has shared a lot of fun things, and one of them was a book that she got for her children, and she was reading it first, and it's called Seven Great Men and Seven Great Women, and let's see if I can remember the author, Eric Metaxas. I think I'm saying that right, Eric Metaxas, and it's called Seven Great Men and Seven Great Women. And these are kind of little brief biographies, and he encourages you to read longer ones. Now, I haven't read the whole book, but Caitlin was telling me about this book that she got and that she was enjoying it, and that one of the men mentioned in that list and talked about was Charles Colson, who was usually called Chuck Colson. But anyway, I was fascinated, and so I got a copy of the book, and I just jumped ahead to read about Chuck Colson. I'll go back and read the others because they all look pretty intriguing, all the men and all the women that he mentioned, and I think he's written a few different volumes of this book because he says, of course, these are just some of the great men and women of history. But I was glad to get to know a little bit more about the man who gave us that quote that I just shared again. So he was born in 1931 during the Great Depression, and lived until he was 80. After graduating from college, he received a commission for the Marine Corps, served in Korea, rose quickly in the ranks, became the youngest captain in Marine Corps history. Then when he was done with his service there, he resigned his commission, went to law school, and became involved in politics. Now, Charles Colson was known to be brilliant, very quick, very witty, very intelligent, but People who knew him would agree that he had a lot of pride and could be quite arrogant. He became involved in politics and volunteered for a governor's and then a senator's campaigns, which were quite successful. But during those campaigns, he learned and then used and practiced a whole range of dirty political tricks. So he became pretty ruthless. In 1968, he became involved in the presidential campaign, and he helped to elect Richard Nixon. 1 year later, Nixon appointed Chuck to be his special counsel. He was about 38 years old, but had the ear and confidence of the President of the United States. And again, people who knew him during this time saw that ruthlessness that had kind of overtaken him. And he came to be known as Nixon's hatchet man. When the Watergate scandal erupted, Chuck was scapegoated. He was an easy scapegoat and fired by the administration. He tried to rebuild his law practice after he left the White House. And during that time, he got an appointment to meet with Tom Phillips, who was the CEO of Raytheon. And he was hoping he could enlist him as a client in his, you know, law practice that he had to build again. But just 1 week before Chuck Colson met with Tom Phillips, Phillips had accepted Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, one of those big tent meetings that Billy Graham went around the country to do. And in his conversation with Chuck Colson, he testified of how he had come to Christ and the complete difference that it made in his life. And Tom Phillips, during this meeting, asked Chuck if he could pray for Chuck. And Chuck felt it was sort of awkward, but he agreed, and he was kind of intrigued by what he was hearing. And as Phillips prayed, Chuck felt what he called a kind of energy flowing into him. He left and sat in his car for quite some time, trying to ponder what he had experienced in his conversation with Tom Phillips and during the prayer that had been offered for him. He started to weep, and he couldn't even drive home for quite some time because he was sobbing so hard. So he pulled over and prayed. And in his own book called Born Again, he later wrote that at that time, the prayer he said was, "God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself over to you." Now, Tom Phillips had given Chuck Colson a copy of Mere Christianity, and he decided to read and study that. And within that book is what has been called sometimes the C.S. Lewis trilemma. You know, a dilemma or a dilemma is, you know, a difficult choice between two competing ideas or demands. But a trilemma, as presented by Lewis, or at least that's the word that has been used to describe what Lewis presents, in the following way. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, so that's one of the choices, or else a madman, or something worse." Those are the three choices: the Son of God, a madman, or sent from the devil. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was either a lunatic, that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." So the way that C.S. Lewis' trilemma is usually summarized is lunatic, liar, or Lord. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. He can't be just a good man who was a great moral teacher. He either was a madman or a fiend from hell, or he was the Son of God and is the Son of God. So that really struck Chuck Colson, as well as many other wonderful things by C.S. Lewis, and he kept reading and studying. But during this time, Watergate was heating up in terms of the scandal, and they started to charge some of the players with crimes. And he was, next to Nixon himself, apparently the one that they wanted to bring down. So he was charged with crimes, and he was offered a plea bargain to try to make this kind of go away without prison time. But he was asked to plead guilty to a misdemeanor charge of conspiring to break into the offices of Daniel Ellsberg's psychiatrist. Those are Watergate people anyway. He wouldn't do it, because although that would have made sure that he didn't serve any prison time, he had not done that. And he thought, as a newly confessed Christian, he didn't want to lie. So he thought, you know, even to escape a worse criminal charge, I don't want to offend God by admitting to something that I actually did not do. So instead, he voluntarily confessed to something that he had done. And he realized he might have to go to prison, but he knew that God would go with him if he did have to serve time. Most people expected that the judge would show some leniency at this point, but he threw the book at him and sentenced Chuck Colson to 1 to 3 years in prison, which was devastating to Colson and his family. But he wrote, well, actually in the press conference that followed on the steps of the courthouse, he said this: "What happened in court today was the court's will and the Lord's will. I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I can work for him in prison as well as out." Can I just say, brothers and sisters, I'm filtering everything through my own experience, which, I mean, I think is what God invites us to do and what Nephi invites us to do, to liken these things into ourselves. So I hear this and I think about the trials that we are called to go through and how difficult they can be. But I hear this and I'm strengthened by it, that as Chuck Colson said, he has committed his life to Jesus Christ and he can work for him in any circumstances. In this case, he can work for him in prison as well as out. So whatever prison we're in because of our losses or our trials or our pain or difficulties or challenges, we can still work for Jesus Christ. If we have committed our lives to him and we seek him and we follow him, then whatever our condition, we can work for him. Prison was a terrible experience in many ways. He studied the Bible and tried to share it with fellow prisoners, met with not a lot of interest, but he would leave it out. And if anyone asked him, he would be happy to share. And sometimes he would invite people. Eventually, he was able to get a little fellowship going, a small group of prisoners. And there was somebody who really needed to be paroled because he had young children at home and had been there a long time. And he organized the men that were willing to pray for this man's parole, this fellow prisoner's parole, and he was granted parole. So some of the prisoners were kind of given hope by that, and they continued to study the Bible with Colson when they could. Now, he had entered prison in July of 1974. 6 months later, give or take, other Watergate conspirators were being released from their prison sentences early. And although he had a different judge, he was hopeful that he could be released and go back to his family. But he had a different judge who was a pretty gruff guy and completely denied him any chance at being released. And he then got pretty severely depressed. In January of 1975 was a very difficult time for him and his family, as he thought he was facing a much longer time. And a Christian friend came to visit him and invited him to turn his problems over to God. Now, again, I think I've mentioned this. I was talking to a good friend about, you know, what exactly are the mechanics of turning our problems over to God? How do we give our pain and grief to Christ? I'm still working on that. And I am trying to find ways to do that. I know a lot of it has to do with exercising our faith. I will share that I have found myself in a kind of a dissonant situation. I've been trying to describe that to my kids and some friends, that I know that I can trust God. I know that God is all goodness and all mercy. I know that his ways are higher than my ways. that they are better than my ways, that his plan is always superior to my plan. I know those things. I've known them a long time. I believe them with all my heart. But I find that on the side of sometimes my feelings or the way I'm experiencing this loss, that I feel pretty different from that. It doesn't change my testimony, I'm grateful to say, but I see where it would be so easy to just drift off and follow the feelings all the time. Now, there are times we have to, I don't want to deny the feelings I'm experiencing. I do believe that that's part of mortality. We know that suffering, as we've talked about and quoted some authors, is the path to sanctification, at least a big part of that path. So I'm trying to process and detox my pain. I'm trying not to deny or minimize or suppress it, but I don't want it to interfere with my beliefs. So it's been an interesting dissonance to know that God is kind, but to sometimes feel the cruelty of the suffering that we experience in this life. And yet to know that, like, this is just but for a season because God is kind. And I think regularly of another C.S. Lewis statement that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man. That's been in my mind a lot. That even when we think or feel that God is hard, maybe even abandoning us, maybe even cruel, that it's not true. That even what we perceive as the hardness of God is ultimately much kinder than the kindest things that we can produce as human beings. So I cling to those beliefs, even though I go through the emotional roller coaster of loss and grief, and it's been an interesting and painful, but hopefully sanctifying experience. That's what I want. I want not to waste my suffering. I want God to consecrate it for my gain. So here's Chuck Colson trying to figure out how to turn his problems over to God as well. And then he prayed a prayer after that friend came, and he records this also in the book that he wrote about his conversion. If this is what this is all about, then I thank you. I praise you for leaving me in prison, for letting them take away my license to practice law. Yes, even for my son being arrested. He had a teenage son, or maybe he was college age by then, who had been arrested for drug possession and use. So that was another crisis that happened after he found out that he wasn't going to be released from prison. I praise you for giving me your love through these men, for being God, for just letting me walk with Jesus. A friend in that time had been petitioning his judge again to at least give him a 10-day furlough to be with his son during this difficult time. But the judge finally had his heart softened and ended up issuing him a full release at the end of January. Now, he returned to his family, wanted to spend more time with them, but then started to have kind of a vision of what God wanted him to do with the rest of his life. So eventually, he started Prison Fellowship Ministries, which still exists and is this huge organization that encourages Christian churches, any other church, but anyway, all good people to participate in going unto prisoners and sharing the message of Jesus Christ, trying to minister to our brothers and sisters that are imprisoned. And he was able to get grants and get this started and wrote some books and whatever, and this really grew. It became an international ministry and continues in that way. They started the Angel Tree, which you may be familiar with, which is a way that people can buy presents for the children of people who are imprisoned. When they're not able to buy or send presents to their own children, the Angel Tree allows volunteers and anybody to participate in helping do that service for our brothers and sisters in prison. And as I've said many times, I've always felt really grateful for opportunities to go to the prison to teach or to speak or to participate there. I've had many opportunities over the years to do that. And although we've never been called, well, that's not true. Actually, we were called early on to do a Sunday school class over there after we'd moved to Utah. Wow, 25 years ago, I'd forgotten. So we did serve for a while as Sunday school teachers, but then later on, I've had other chances to go and speak, or sometimes on a regular basis, sometimes just here or there. And I've always thought about what a privilege that is because of Christ's words in the New Testament, sick and in prison, and ye came unto me. And then the question, when saw we sick and in prison and came unto you? When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So anyway, I was impressed that Charles Colson started this entire prison fellowship ministry that continues to grow today. Throughout his ministry, Chuck loved to say that no matter what, Christians must be at their posts doing their duty. I really like that. We as Christians must be at our posts doing our duty. So let me share this quote again. Here is a man who was a political nightmare, a hatchet man, ruthless, up to all the dirty tricks, who came to Christ and changed his life. And because he wouldn't lie, even to get a plea bargain, served some time in prison, but learned that his fellow inmates were his brothers, and decided to dedicate his life afterwards to lifting them and helping them come to Christ and serving them. So here's his quote again. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Well, I'm just going to add my own testimony. And first, through these beautiful words of promise in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I do believe he will arise with healing in his wings. What a beautiful image that Christ rose again and will come again with the capacity to heal us, no matter what our wounds, no matter how deep our sorrows. We talk about knowing things, and I just want to put this verse in place from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if we don't harness our natural man and choose to believe, we can't know things. But if we do, if we overcome the natural man and stop offending the Spirit, then the Spirit can manifest the truthfulness of all things to us. And we can come to know, and eventually, through righteous and diligent work on our covenant path, we can come to a sanctifying, complete knowledge of Christ and his ministry, and we can be qualified to see him face to face. This is a miracle. My brothers and sisters, this is the miracle that is the core of our faith, that he lives. I'm not sure what motivated me to do this, but when I was about 5 years old, we were living in Greencastle, Indiana. My dad's first job after his doctorate was to be a new professor at DePauw University in Greencastle, Indiana. And we lived in a little subdivision there, and I remember being in front of my house. It was a little street that came off the main street, so hardly any traffic there. And I remember kind of playing out by the mailbox, and I had a copy of a hymn book, and I decided to memorize the words to I Know That My Redeemer Lives. Nobody had asked me to do that, but we sang it in church occasionally, and it touched me. And I remember that was the first hymn I ever memorized. That one and one other, which was How Great the Wisdom and the Love. I don't know why I particularly chose those two, other than we did sing them in church and I loved them. But I'm just going to share some of those beautiful words that mean so much to all of us. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives who once was dead. He lives my ever-living head. Skipping a little, he lives to grant me rich supply. He lives to guide me with his eye. He lives to comfort me when faint. He lives to hear my soul's complaint. He lives to silence all my fears. He lives to wipe away my tears. He lives to calm my troubled heart. He lives all blessings to impart. I testify that Jesus Christ fulfilled his work and glory. He conquered death and sin for all those who choose to follow him and repent, following the doctrine of Christ. We can choose his redemption and his glory through his atoning blood given for us. Because of Jesus Christ, this life, though vitally important, is but a small moment. That's another concept that I'm clinging to tightly and with both fists and all my heart, that this life is a small moment. And after this life, all God's promises to his faithful children will be fulfilled. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I long for and look for the day when every sorrow will be swallowed up in the joy of Jesus Christ and in all the gifts that are given to us in fulfillment of his promises. He lives all glory to his name. He lives, my Savior, still the same. Oh, sweet the joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Happy Easter. Thanks as ever to my husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.